a timely reflection there as we begin our time here this morning. Reason that we have the ability to run to Jesus, the reason we have even any access is because he is good and faithful. He is good and faithful to us, which is such a appropriate reflection as we begin our meditation on the book of Obadiah this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, if you would, please turn over to the book of Obadiah. And because you are now all Obadiah scholars, you know exactly where to turn this week. Or you were just smart enough last week and you put a bookmark in there and you know exactly where to turn this time around. So if you would turn over to there, if you need, again, no judgment on you, you can look it up in your table of contents. No one's going to judge you today for that. But we're going to get into the book of Obadiah this week. I promise no curveballs. Last week I threw a curveball at you and we actually didn't start it. But this week I'm excited to actually launch into the passage together. But I do think it's appropriate to remember what we discussed last week in order to set the stage for what we're going to be learning today. If you remember, talking about how the book of Obadiah is a story of two nations or two people groups at war with each other. Edom versus Israel. The descendants of Esau versus the descendants of Jacob. And as such, we are in the midst of a tale of two brothers. A good old-fashioned sibling rivalry. And we learned the backstory of this as we looked last week at Genesis chapter 25. This is a story that goes all the way back to the opening pages of Scripture and will continue all the way to the closing pages of Scripture. But we built the case that if God is going to make things right in a world that has gone wrong, then we must believe that he always does what is right. And as such, we built the themes as we worked through the book of Genesis 25. We built some of the major themes that Obadiah is going to talk about this morning. Things like God's perspective, his eternal perspective that he gives to his people. His eternal protection of his people, those who belong to him. And the eternal promises that he gives to those who are his. All of those building the idea of hope. That God's people, in the midst of this world, in the midst of so much that goes wrong, can live with hope. And that's a very timely message for us this morning. So if you would, if you have your Bibles open, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read from the book of Obadiah this morning. This is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged and his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in his day of calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the lands of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephard shall possess the cities of the Negev. And saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So reads Obadiah's message to God's people. You may be seated. Let's pray as we begin our meditation this morning. Father, we come to you humbly now asking for your wisdom. There's so much depth here. Even though this is such a small book, it is packed with so many promises for your people. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on this morning, we would walk away with hope. As your chosen ones, we want to live with eternal perspective. We see wickedness, we see sin every single day. And so often we are prone to ask the questions that cause us to doubt. After studying your word this morning, it would be our prayer that, Lord, we would not be a people of doubt, that we would be a people of trust and hope and courage in this world. Help me to communicate that clearly this morning. Allow me not to stand in the way of your word, but allow it to speak clearly and boldly for the sake of your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I am one who appreciates a good courtroom drama. Appreciate the drama that's all set up by a good backstory of a crime that's unfolded and the mystery surrounding the innocence or guilt of the defense. Begins with a strategic game of trying to pick the right jurors to put on so that they vote the way that you hope that they would vote. Then when the trial starts, you bring forth the key arguments, the key witnesses, and the crucial evidence to try to support your case, all to have that then go to the jury for them to deliberate for hours on end with the mystery and the suspense of wondering what are they going to determine, all for it to go to the climactic moment when the judge himself reads the verdict in front of the courtroom, guilty or innocent. It's appealing, isn't it? Now imagine another scenario, though, for just a moment. Imagine a scenario in which you walk into the courtroom and find your seat. The bailiff calls, all rise, and as you do so, you rise, and the judge finds his seat, and he has you sit down, and just as you think he's about to call the lawyers for their opening argument, rather he bangs his gavel on the table and declares, I find the defendant guilty. It removes a lot of suspense, doesn't it? It's a very, very different scenario. Quite the difference. And yet that is precisely the message and structure of the book of Obadiah. What we just read is Obadiah's declaration to Edom. In this short message, God is calling out to the brother and enemy of God's people, Edom. He is putting them on trial. He is angry with them, angry because they have messed with his kids. They have messed with his chosen people, and he needs them to know that. But as we learned last week, Israel, God's people, get to listen into this. They get to hear this message alongside with Edom. In fact, God wants them to hear it because he wants to remind them of his love. Because as we learned last week, God is not indifferent towards his people. He will fight for them. And today we're going to see how he does so. It's through judgment. Assuring God's people that his justice is coming according to his perfect timing. That's why he places the verdict for this case in the very opening lines, guilty. He wants to instill immediate and apparent hope for God's people in the midst of their trials and in the midst of their circumstances. Right? He's going to launch right into the punishments and the crimes that they have committed so that they can be filled with the promise of hope right away. They need not fear. That's why our main point this morning is this, that hope is comforted by the promise that God's justice will prevail. We can be comforted by the promise of Scripture that says God's justice will win, that it will triumph, even in a world right now where it looks like it's not. In a world where it looks like injustice and all the wrongs and all sin is victorious. Obadiah is first and foremost a book about hope for God's people, and that includes us. That includes all of you here this morning. Because we're going to see that this is not just about God judging Edom. This is God judging all the wicked for all of human history. How do we know that? Because verse 15 tells us that. Verse 15 reminds us that the day of the Lord is near, not just upon Edom, but upon all nations. In other words, what God is doing in Obadiah is he is setting forth Edom as Exhibit A in the courtroom. He is setting them forth as a case example of how he will judge all the wicked of this world. And so he front-loads this book with a promise of coming judgment against the wicked, not as a way to just remind us of his goodness, but as a way to remind us of his justice. That evil will not prevail in the end. No matter how wrong this world looks, God will make it right. So let's look at the book of Obadiah together this morning. And before we do so, we see in the opening verses, we got to understand some background. We have to understand some important background that's happening here in the opening verses. We read in the very first verse that this is the vision of Obadiah. And some of you are wondering, who in the world is Obadiah? Truth is that there are close to a dozen people in the Old Testament named Obadiah, and it's very hard to pinpoint which of these men it actually is. But what we do know about Obadiah is that his name means servant of the Lord, servant of Yahweh. In other words, he is God's messenger. Whether or not we know who, which particular one it was, he is being used as God's instrument to serve his purposes. Who's he writing to? Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Edom. We learned about Edom last week. Edom was the descendants of Esau. Descendants of Esau. After the events of Genesis 25, they eventually settle in a region about to the south and a little bit southeast of Israel. On the map here, you see they're that nice yellow glob at the bottom there, underneath Israel and Judah. And so they settle in this region south of the Dead Sea, which is a very mountainous region. And that's going to become very important here, because what we're going to learn is over time, Edom became a very prosperous society. As a people group, they became very, very fortunate, we'll say. They had three things working in their favor. The first was what we just discussed here, their location. Their location. They were very, very fortunate because they lived in a place in the mountains. They were set high up in the cliffs. All these things that we're going to talk about, these strengths, are going to come back in importance for what we're going to look at this morning here. But their location up in the mountains and in the cliffs proved to be very helpful for defense, right? I don't know about you. I'm not like a military expert, but I do know one important thing about military strategy is that the high ground is very important. It's the reason that the Union forces won at Gettysburg was because of their defense and their ability to claim high ground. right? So if you have the high ground, you automatically have an advantage against your enemies, and it can produce a sense of security, which is exactly what it did for Edom. High up in the mountains, be able to build their towns, their society, their fortresses right into the edge of the cliffs. So they were strong because of that, but they were also strong because of their wealth. Because of their wealth. They had a sense of security also because they were a very wealthy society. In fact, if you look at this map here, you notice there's a giant dotted line that runs from the very top to the bottom, and it cuts all the way through Edom. That was known as the King's Highway. King's Highway was this major trade route that connected Europe, North Africa, and Asia. So obviously very important for all the goods that would be passing along it. And guess where they all go through? Edom. In fact, this was really important around this time when Obadiah is writing around 850 BC because Israel was a divided nation at this time. They were a northern and a southern kingdom. And guess what? If you were taking goods through a nation, guess what they can do to your goods? They can tax it, right? So if they have to go through two nations, why would they do that? Well, they're just going to divert it, and guess where it goes around to? Edom. Edom benefits from Israel's disunity, so they continue to profit from it and continue to grow and become more prosperous. And the third strength facing Edom was their knowledge, their wisdom. As you trade goods and as you have all these different nations and places passing through your own nation, guess what happens? There's also a transfer not of just goods, but ideas and knowledge and information. In other words, Edom became this educational hub or this university town where these people got very schooled, very knowledgeable, and they were known for being a very wise society. In fact, one of Job's friends, we learn in Job chapter 4, verse 1, his friend Eliphaz came from this region. He was a Temanite, which if you see in verse 9, Teman is one of the locations in this nation. And so all these things are working in favor for Edom at this time. They're prospering. They're doing well for themselves. Except they failed to realize that they have an enemy who is working against them, and it wasn't Israel. It was God himself. Because what we learn in opening verse of this great book is that the Lord God is talking to them. The Lord God, you see in verse 1 where it says, the Lord God concerning Edom, that is Adonai Elohim, which means God is the master. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign. That no matter how high up Edom thinks they are, God is the real one in charge. He is the one calling the shots. And not only that, but as the very next line says, we have heard a report from the Lord. Lord in all caps, meaning this is his covenant name, Yahweh. He is the God of his people. Not the one you want to mess with when you are dealing with the one who defends his people and is the ruler of all the world. And he has a message for Edom. He has a message for them. In verse 2, he says, behold, I will make you small, and you shall be utterly despised. You see, what Obadiah is doing here in these opening verses is he's giving an important reminder to God's people. He wants them to know how they should think, even when the wicked seem to be flourishing. Even when it looks like wickedness and sin is prevailing in this world, he wants them to know what God thinks of it. Really, what this is going to address in these couple verses here from verses 3 to 9 is the question of, does God still care? Does God still care about his people? That was Israel's concern. Perhaps the flourishing of Edom means that God has somehow rejected Israel now in favor of their twin. That perhaps the flourishing of Edom means that God no longer has control over human history. That perhaps because Edom is flourishing, God no longer cares. But if we were honest with ourselves this morning, some of us have probably asked some of the same questions, haven't we? That when things look out of control and when we see sin and wickedness triumphing, we're tempted to wonder, what's God doing? Does he even care anymore? When we're mistreated by unbelievers, we wonder if God is still watching over us. Obadiah wants to remind us here this morning that even when the wicked seem to be flourishing, God will destroy their defenses. God will destroy their defenses. We learn in verse 3 here that the great shortcoming of Edom was their pride. Was their pride. They had an enemy, certainly, in God, but they also had an enemy in themselves. He says in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. This is so true for the human condition that pride is deceptive. Pride likes to think of itself as untouchable. But the nature of God's judgment is that he is going to turn all the things that we see as safety and security and strength upside down. That's the nature of God's judgment, is that he will use our strengths against us so that they will prove to be our greatest weakness. And he does that with Edom here. He demonstrates it, first by showing or addressing Edom's defenses. We talked about that first, that Edom was, again, this nation that was built up into the mountains, up in the cliffs, and they boasted in that, didn't they? He says in verse 3, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the lofty dwellings, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Never a wise thing to say, right? Verse 4, they boast, it says here, in the fact that they could make their dwellings in the place where the eagles live, that they were making their nest among the stars, that they were so high and mighty, and God is there to remind them, no matter how high they build, he will always be able to bring them down, because guess what? He is always higher than them. He says, I will bring you down. It's certain. What Edom thought would be their greatest defense would only cause them to fall farther and harder. And such is the nature of pride when it puts its hope in false securities. In many ways, this is a warning to the self-reliant person who's here this morning. The person who thinks that they don't need God. But I can assure you that no amount of security that you build for yourself can protect you from God. It will not allow you somehow to escape God's judgment. And so I would plead with you, do not put your hope in false securities. Do not put your hope in false saviors. And there's plenty of those in our culture, aren't there? Everything from health and appearances to jobs and relationships, or as he's even going to talk about here, wealth and wisdom. As Mark Dever says, all of these things are extensions of our own power, reflections of our own ability, and declarations of our own proud independence. That is not something to boast in. Do not fall into the foolish deception of pride, for as Proverbs 16:18 reminds us, pride always goes before destruction. Such was the case for Edom. They put their trust in all kinds of false saviors, including their wealth, which is what Obadiah reminds them next, is that God will rob them of their riches. And he gives two examples of this in verse 5, of thieves and grape gatherers. He talks about this. He says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came tonight, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Here's the idea that he's talking about here. Thieves are usually interested in certain things, aren't they? And here's what I mean by that. I don't mean to be mean to you kids, but I have yet to hear of a story where thieves broke into a house and they stole your kids' artwork off of the fridge. Maybe priceless to your family, but not to a thief. I have yet to hear of a story where a thief broke into the house and did the dirty work for you and took your trash out for you. And yet here he talks of a thief stealing everything. And he talks about that for grape gatherers, right? A few years ago we helped out over at Mackinac Valley Vineyard, and you guys know this firsthand, that you don't collect all the grapes, right? Some of the grapes are rotten, or some of them fall to the ground, or they're eaten by insects. They're not useless. You just don't get all the grapes. He says, here, I'm going to take them all. This is the point, that thieves or grape gatherers usually take only what they need. But when it comes to God and his judgment of Edom, he is going to take it all. In fact, verse 6, when he says that Esau has been pillaged, that word pillaged means to search completely. Every nook, every cranny, he is going to sweep the house clean. In fact, he's going to take the house with him. There's going to be nothing left. No amount of wealth can buy you out of God's judgment. No amount of riches can protect you from God. God's judgment will be complete, and it will be thorough, and it will leave the wicked, like verse 7 says, with no understanding. They won't know what hit them. Total shock, unable to grasp, which also shows us how God will insult their intelligence. This addresses the third strength of Edom, which was their wisdom, right? Their knowledge. And this extends actually back into verse 7 here, where it talks about Edom was known for being buddy-buddy with all these foreign nations that were enemies with Israel. They basically had a common allegiance to hatred of Israel. And they figure, you know what, on this day, if God's going to judge us, we can just run to them. We'll go to the border, we'll go to the edges, and they'll welcome us in, and they'll receive us and protect us, even if God gets past our defenses, right? And he says, guess what? Your allies are my spies. Your allies are the ones that I will use against you. In fact, you are so blind. Your pride has blinded you so much that you don't even realize that I'm using them against you. They're setting a trap for you. Again, God's going to make them fools. He's going to turn everything on its head. God does have a sense of irony. He says by verses 8 and 9, I'm going to wipe all wisdom out of Edom. There will be nothing left. You won't even know how to go right, left, wherever, because all the smart people who are going to be leading you are going to be dumb. They're going to have no understanding. And what will be left for you? We ask ourselves, why? This sounds really harsh. Why is God being so hard on Edom here? After all, we receive the verdict and we see the punishment that awaits them. But where's the evidence? Where are all the key witnesses to testify against Edom? That's why God wants us to know how to respond to wickedness even when the wicked seem to be forgotten. Even when the wicked seem to be forgotten. This is what we come to in verses 10 through 16, where we're faced with another key question, which is this. Does God even see? Does God even take notice? Such is the question that most of us face when we see injustice around us. When others we love are mistreated by wickedness. When we see sin running rampant and supposedly triumphing in our world, we're wondering, does God even see it? Does God notice what's happening? Or maybe another way of saying it is, are the wicked going to get away with it? Are they just going to run free and God's going to let this just happen? But these verses have been put here to remind us that nothing escapes God's notice. All of Edom's wicked deeds had been seen by God and would continue to be known by God. And historically, this gets a little bit tricky because Obadiah is going to jump around a little bit. But overall, he wants us to know that even when the wicked seem to be forgotten, God has sealed their fate. God has sealed their fate. In verse 10, he puts us back into the middle of this historical context of Obadiah. He gives them the charge, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. This is God's primary charge against Edom. You have messed with my chosen son. You have messed with my chosen people. You have done violence to your very own brother. And God does not take such violence lightly. God is not about to let wickedness triumph over his children. A picture comes to mind of this with a man by the name of Randall Margraves back in 2018. You may or may not be familiar with Randall Margraves. But Randall had three daughters who were among the hundreds of victims who were abused by former U.S. gymnastics doctor Larry Nassar. And at the trial, in his distress over what had been done to his children, Margraves rushed the bench in order to try to tackle and to get his way with Nassar. And he was foiled in his attempts. He did not get to do so, and by no means would any of us endorse necessarily what he did, but I think most of us can understand why he did it. because of a love and a passion for those who had messed with his own kids. You see, God will unleash his wrath towards those who are unjust to his chosen children. And yet, unlike Margraves, God's wrath is not uncontrollable. God's not just letting loose any moment that he has an opportunity, but rather it is planned, it is strategic, and it's waiting for the right moment, because God's judgment and his wrath are perfect. They are an extension of his perfect character. As such, they happen according to his perfect timing, which, as verse 15 tells us, is the coming day of the Lord. We're going to talk more about the day of the Lord next week, but this is God's reminder to all nations, all people, all wickedness for all time, that a day has been fixed, that judgment is coming, and judgment is going to be served. And for those who reject God's rule and reign now, they will be cut off forever. Their fate will be sealed. And this is where we see that God is not like a Randall Margraves. He's more like the judge in the case, Rosemary Aquilina, who ended the trial by sentencing Nassar to 175 years in prison, ending by saying, "I just signed your death warrant." And such words may sound harsh to us this morning, but they are a reflection of love. They echo the words of Obadiah here, that God will demonstrate his love for his people through judgment. If you are a child of God here this morning, you never have to question God's love and his loyalty to you. He proves it here. So what were the crimes of Edom, and how did God respond to them? Well, he responds to them in verse 11 by holding them accountable. God will hold them accountable for what they did. And this is where we get to the context of what was happening at this time. This is what we talked about was taking place in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. You should read the whole chapter sometime to get the full context. But we learn of the wicked King Jehoram, who's ruling Judah at this time, and how God comes against Jehoram in chapter 21, verse 16, where he says, "The Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah to the king's house and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no one was left to him except Jehoaz, his youngest son." And what we learned about the verses prior to that was that that was the same time that Edom as a nation revolted against Israel. And so all this is taking place, this perfect storm at the same time, and now we see Edom on the sidelines as the Philistines and the Arabians are attacking Jerusalem. We see them on the sidelines, and they're just watching. They're just watching as an enemy takes care of their family for them. And this is God saying to Edom, "You just stood there. You just watched the whole time, watching as all this unfolded, never stepping in to defend your brother." I mean, it's a sickening picture, right? Kids, if you're here this morning, if you were at school and a kid was making fun of you or was bullying you in some type of way, would you not want your brother or sister to stand up for you? Would you not want them to come to your defense for you? And instead, what we see here is that Edom is on the sideline and they're laughing. They're watching, they're smiling, they're laughing, and they're enjoying it. They're thinking, serves them right. They finally get what they deserve, what's been coming their way. And this was even more atrocious considering Deuteronomy 23:7 says that God had put a rule in place for Israel not to do harm to Edomites, right? And so Israel themselves were protected against doing any harm to their brother, and yet here their brother is not coming to help them. Because the truth is, Edom enjoyed what they saw that day. But in God's eyes, they were not just watching, they were participating. He says in verse 11, "You were like one of them." You may think that you were excused, but you were like one of them because you did not step in. They were guilty of what James 4:17 would call the sin of omission, that they knew the right thing to do and they did not do it. And guess what? God will hold them accountable for it. God holds the wicked accountable for their actions, both passive and aggressive. God will hold wickedness accountable, but God will also judge them because God sees everything that they do. The full spectrum of it, God sees everything that the wicked do. Here is where I believe that in verses 12 to 14, Obadiah makes a leap in history. There's a change in tone and wording that gives the appearance that his focus has shifted from a contemporary event to an event that's coming in the future. What will probably be 300 years down the road, when a time is coming when the Babylonians, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, will invade Jerusalem and take Israel captive into exile. And as such, what he is doing in verses 12 to 14 is he's basically giving them a second chance. He's saying a day is coming where you're going to have the opportunity to make up for what you've done. I'm going to tell you what not to do, even though I know you can't resist yourself. You're going to do it. I know it. It's like certain rules that you give to your kids, right? You tell them not to do something even though you know they're going to do it. That's what he's doing here for Edom. And what he does in these verses, though future from the time it was written, is list the coming atrocities that they would commit against Israel. What kind of atrocities? Well, verse 12 speaks of passive atrocities. Kind of like what happened here in verse 11. He says, do not gloat over the day of your brother. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah. Do not boast all these things in the day of distress. Do not be happy. Do not use it as an opportunity to gloat and rejoice and boast in yourself. Don't stand on the sidelines like you did before. But even more so, verse 13, don't become more active. He says, do not enter the gate of my people. Do not gloat over his calamity and do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. In other words, he's asking him here, he's commanding him, he says, don't, when this happens, take advantage of the situation. It describes Edom here kind of walking into the gates as all this is happening, looking around, seeing like, you know what? We could benefit from this. And they start taking whatever they can. They're lazy even, right? They let the Babylonians come in and do all the hard work for them, and then they take advantage of the situation. This is where looting has its roots, right? Says, don't take advantage of it. And in particular, don't take it a step further, which is what verse 14 talks about. It says, do not stand at the crossroad to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress. I mean, he takes it one step further here. He says, don't initiate. It's one thing to be passive. It's one thing to take advantage of the situation, but do not actively plot against them. To cut off someone means to intercept them, to basically create a roadblock for the women and children who are leaving the town. He says, do not try to intercept them. Even more so, don't hand them back over to the enemy. But he does something interesting here. And it's important for us to consider. Looks like we got lots of people here, so let's see if our counting skills are good. Let me ask you, by a show of hands, how many times in verse 12 does he say the phrase, do not? How many times? How many do nots are there? You can just do a show of hands. I don't have to have you speak. How many times? Three, right? How many times does he say do not in verse 13? Three. Now, how many times does he do in verse 14? Only two times. Good job. You're good counters. Did Obadiah mess up? Did somehow his Hebrew get rambled and he just wasn't a very good writer? No. He's actually employing a Hebrew poetic device here that builds suspense, that builds and creates attention to the emptiness. It draws attention. It's like rhythm in music, right? You had a rhythm, bump, 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 bump. And the reason that he is doing there is he's drawing attention to the silence because he says, It's his way of saying that the next thing that they could do would be so much worse. Right? What would be worse than standing at the crossroads to intercept them? What would be worse than handing them back over to their enemies? It would be taking their own lives into their hands. Taking Israel into their own hands to do with them as they please. In other words, it is so atrocious in Obadiah's eyes, he can't even speak of it. See, God sees everything the wicked do from A to Z. Passive, active, initiative, nothing escapes his notice. And it's the very reason that he has sealed their fate and can hold them accountable. And it's easy for us this morning to think, thank goodness I'm not like the Edomites, right? Thank goodness I'm not like them and I don't demonstrate the wicked things that Edom does. But if we are reminded this morning that this doesn't just pertain to Edom, that they're just the case example, this is a reminder to us that this appeals to all of us. Because Romans 3 reminds us that none of us are good. None of us, in the eyes of God, deserve his mercy. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are sinful. All are wicked apart from Christ. That's the only hope that we can cling to as God's people. We're not clinging to it because we deserve it or we earned it by our own favor. No, we cling to it because God was merciful to us to save us, because we, apart from his grace, deserve the same thing that he's promising here to Edom. And so for those of you who are in Christ this morning, you can rest assured that even when justice seems overdue, trust in God's faithful character. You can trust it. Because as we were reminded last week from Genesis chapter 25, God's timing is always right. The wrongs of this world will always lead us to question what God is doing and his timing in it all. But if we believe that God has our best interests in mind, if we believe that God will truly make things right in a world that has gone wrong, then you better believe that we can trust him here, because he is faithful. He's faithful to the end. He is true to his word, because he is God. He will do what he says, because he is not only the God who is sovereign, Adonai Elohim, but he is the God who protects his people. He is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God to his people. And so, I would ask you this morning, dear child of God, do not despair. Do not despair when you see the wicked around you, because God still cares. God still cares. It may not look like it from your perspective, but from God's perspective, he knows and he cares. And do not fear, dear Christian, because God sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. God sees all. And he promises, for all the wrongs that are in this world, he will turn them on his head and he will make them right. How do we know that? Because he is faithful. He has carried out his promises thus far, and he will carry them the rest of the way. And that is what we're going to be reminded of as we close our study of the book of Obadiah next week. So you got to come back for that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful this morning again that you are a God who loves his people, that you are not a God who is indifferent, but a God who is willing to fight, to demonstrate your love, though it be through judgment. And it is a reminder to us here this morning that for those of us who have experienced the blessings of being your child, that apart from your mercy and grace, Lord, we deserve the exact same. That none of us should escape your wickedness, and yet, in your grace, you have chosen some to be your people. And it would be our prayer, Lord, that as your people, we would reflect the hope of the world to come, not the hope of this world, because this world is fading, it is passing, as we were reminded this morning. Pride so easily wants to find its comfort in all the securities of this world, but we know as God's people that is not where hope lies. It can only rest in you, because you yourself are eternal. You yourself know what is good and what is right. And so help us as your people be filled with that hope this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.